Heavenly Father, indeed, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that You would give us the manna as we endeavor to continue in this worship, that we might feast and our souls be filled with the majesty of Thy darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without You, we can do nothing. And we would pray, our Father, that You would take the things that are said, and that You would break it, as our Lord did with the loaves and the fishes, and multiply it in such a way that we would be encouraged, strengthened, comforted, exhorted, rebuked, or whatever is needed for our souls individually. We are indeed great sinners, but we are trusting in a great Savior. And we know that it is not because of any good that is in us that You set Your affections upon us. And we would ask, O Father, that You would in sovereign mercy dwell with us as we continue in this worship. There are various ones that have extreme trials and afflictions. Some are physical. Some are in the soul. Whatever their need is, our God, we would pray that You would abide with Your children, sustain them by Your grace, and bless them with Your fellowship. There are friends and loved ones that have the appearance that Your grace does not reign in their lives, and we would ask that You would show Yourself merciful, that You would change their hearts and cause them to live in such a way that is honoring and pleasing unto You, and that You would turn their hearts to the house of the Lord, and they would find themselves worshiping with the assembly of the saints. We would pray for the leaders of our nation, whatever branch of government they may be, whatever side of the political spectrum they may be. We would pray, our God, that You would give us statesmen and not politicians, people that would lead us for the good of the nation and not for that tears down and destroys. But only You can do that, our God. We could talk, we could write letters, we could make phone calls, we could do all of the things that may need to be done. But unless You move upon the hearts, all is in vain. And frankly, our God, it gets to the point that sometimes we think, what's the use? But neither, we need to realize that we are to be responsible, not only responsible citizens in your kingdom, but responsible citizens in the kingdoms that we live in upon this earth. Forgive us where we have failed you. Open our eyes and grant us wisdom that we might walk in the way that you would have us to walk. Again, we would pray for your servants as they stand to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, and that you would uphold and sustain them, whether they be in our own land or in distant lands across the globe. Now, once again, we ask that you be with us as we endeavor to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we take up the congregation at Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. And sometimes you will hear me say Pergamos. Sometimes I might say Pergamum. It's used both ways. And sometimes commentators will say one and another commentator will say the other. And so you just want you to realize if we were to say Pergamum instead of Pergamos or Pergamos instead of Pergamum, that want you to realize that we haven't got off track. So, but let's read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the congregation in Pergamos, write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast thy name, and hath not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Excuse me. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And so we see that we come to this third congregation, and we see that this city, Pergamos or Pergamum, it was the city, it was the capital of Asia Minor. It was not as important a city commercially as Ephesus or Smyrna, but it was more important as a political and a religious center. So it was The reason it was the capital city was not because of economics. It was because of politics and religion. So, I'm going to be reading quite a bit from one of my commentators that I follow after. This is from one from George Ladd, but it had become a prominent city after the death of Alexander the Great in 133 B.C. The last king of Pergamum, or Pergamus, was Attalus III, and he lived somewhere around 170 to 133 B.C., and he bequeathed his territory to Rome. And Pergamus was made the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. It was the first city of Asia to support openly the imperial cult. That's worshiping Caesar. In 29 B.C., a temple was dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma. It was Pergamum. Pergamum became the chief seat in Asia Minor, or in Asia, of the worship of the emperor. Observance of the worship became a test of loyalty to Rome, for the imperial cult was the keystone of the imperial policy, and refusal to take part in the official cult was considered high treason. Pergamus was a center for many other deities. They didn't just worship Augustus or the Emperor of Rome, but other deities. In the city was an Acropolis. You know what an Acropolis is? That's a high hill. All right, it was an Acropolis of about 1,000 feet high. And on it was erected many temples to pagan deities. Many temples to pagan deities. By the way, let me say this, lest I forget it. There are many pagan societies throughout our nation. And there's one in our area, by the way. There's a pagan society in our area where you can go and attend if you want to. The Acropolis was crowned by a huge altar dedicated to Zeus and by a temple of Athena. So you had all of these different kinds of worships. Pergamus was the center of the worship of Asclepius, if I pronounced it right. That's the serpent god of healing. The serpent god of healing. Now, I'll say this, interrupt. You know that you see sometimes a symbol for the medical profession. And it's this rod with a serpent wrapped around it. Well, that's this. That's where it came from Pergamus. This god of healing. And so, from this worship of Asclepius. And it was famed for its college, that is, Pergamus was, for its college of medical priests. Thus, Pergamus was a stronghold both of pagan religion, emperor worship, and provided an unusual, difficult environment for a Christian congregation. Kind of like where we are today and headed. As a side note regarding the medical priest or the medical doctors and some of the things happening in our country today, listen to this quote that was given by Dr. Benjamin Rush. Dr. Benjamin Rush was a medical doctor. He was one of the founding fathers of this country, and he was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. Now listen to what Benjamin Rush said in the 1700s. Quote, "Unless we put medical freedom into the Constitution, the time will come when medicine will organize into an undercover dictatorship to restrict the art of healing to one class of men and deny equal privileges to others." Does this not sound like modern day newspaper? He goes on to say, "The Constitution of the Republic should make a special privilege for medical freedom as well as religious freedom." In another quote, he made this statement, "Unless we put medical freedom into the Constitution, the time will come when medicine will organize itself into an undercover dictatorship to restrict the art of healing to doctors and deny equal privileges to others will constitute the bastille of medical science. All such laws are un-American and despotic and have no place in a republic." End of quote. So you can see that the medical profession and it ruling the times is nothing new. Is nothing new. In fact, in pagan tribes and in pagan countries, who was considered often one of the most important and powerful people in their tribe? The medicine man, the medicine doctor. And pharmacy comes from the Greek word, where our word pornography comes from. So you can see how all of this, drugs, sex, medical profession, how it all can intertwine and be a powerful tool to control the population. Nothing new. Nothing new. Pergamus was also famous not only as a medical place and a art place of healing, but there was a famous university with a library of over 200,000 volumes. Now, you don't think about libraries being that big back then, do you? But it was one of the most important libraries in the ancient world, and it was second only to the library in Alexandria, Egypt. And you know where Alexandria is? Down here. It was the largest library at that time. And then Pergamus was second with average around 200,000 volumes. So it was an educated place, city, so to speak. Though education is not always godly. You have to keep that in mind. There are some that try to break this down into age categories and groups of these different churches. Dispensationalists say that Pergamus is supposed to represent the time from the ending of the Diocletian persecution up to about AD 800 AD. Well, I don't know how. Anyway, I don't follow that line of thinking, and try to break this down into history, age histories, and so on along that line. Now, remember, there were seven things usually applied to each one of these congregations. There was a greeting. There was a characteristic of Christ given. There was usually a commendation, though there was one exception to that. Laodicea did not get a commendation. There was a criticism, though two congregations, that is Smyrna and Philadelphia, did not have a criticism. Then there was a call or an exhortation. Then there was a charge and a promise. So we have all seven found in this. We don't try to take the time to necessarily point out each one. But the greeting was to the angel. It was to the angel of the congregation at Pergamos. The angel would be, we believe, and as we pointed out from the beginning, virtually the minister or the pastor of the congregation there. The characterization of Christ that was given is that he which had a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp two-edged sword. This shows, in this we see the power of Christ. When we saw some of this when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers came and they asked him, he asked them, who were they looking for? And he said, they said they were looking for Jesus. He said, I am he. And what happened? They all fell backward. They all fell backward. You'll find that in the book of John. I didn't put down the verse. Pretty familiar. He was also in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16 concerning this power of Christ. He was talking about that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His speech was always with power. With power. You know, sometimes you would read when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and so on, they would come to tempt him. He always said things in such a way that it shut their mouths. We could say the same thing to scoffers today, and all they would do is keep scoffing. We don't have the power that Christ had. Sometimes we wish we did, but we don't have the power that he had. He could speak, and it would leave them speechless. And it is such power that is needed to overthrow the wickedness in this city and to root out the wickedness that was in the congregation there. Christ also will judge the world by his word. Look in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I'm just going to read verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. In other words, it's according how people respond to the gospel. As even as what Paul was preaching. He says in this that God would judge the secrets of men. by Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. First of all, in verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. Look at Acts chapter 10. By the word of his mouth, by the power of the sword. Acts chapter 10. Peter talking here, and he said to Cornelius and those that were in the house, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to judge the quick and the dead. That's Acts 10:42. He's going to judge the quick and the dead. In other words, He's going to judge the righteous and the unrighteous. People that would be alive or people that would be dead when He comes. He's going to judge. None's going to escape. None's going to get by. He's going to judge. He has the power. And then one other in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill. Verse 31, because He, that is God, hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. So the man Christ Jesus, not just God, though He is the God-man, but the man Christ Jesus is going to have the last word of every individual on this earth. Whatever people do, regardless of all of the wickedness and the ungodliness that is going on in this world, none is going to escape. And it is this powerful Lord Jesus Christ, this one that has power and has the one that has the sharp sword with two edges. He is the judge of the world. And He is the judge of the congregation. He has the final say. And then He comes back to verse 13 in Revelation 2. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Where Satan's seat is. God knows their works. God knows our works. He not only knows what we do, He knows why we do it. He knows whether it's to His honor and glory, or whether we're doing it out of our own pride or ego or whatever. The prominence where Satan's seat is, in other words, it was the sin city of the world. The sin city of the world. You know, news people and movie makers, they talk about Sin City, Sin City, Sin City, as if that was something to be proud of. I don't want to be around Sin City. But that's where this, that's what this city was. There are several reasons as to why it may be called where Satan's seat was. Would be the prominence of the city as a center of pagan worship. That could be it. Or it may suggest the worship of Asclepius, the pagan god of healing, whose serpent symbol might remind Christians of Satan. By the way, as I said, this is not only the symbol of modern medicine. This is the symbol also of the World Health Organization. I remind you again of what we read, what Dr. Benjamin Rush said back in the 1700s. Select few get good medicine. Select few, like our political leaders. They throw Social Security on us, but they have their own medical insurance. They have their own private doctors. Or it could be that it refers to the altar of Zeus that was on the Acropolis that overshadowed the city. Or it might be that it was referring to Pergamos as being the imperial city and the worship of the emperor there. I would probably lean toward that it's not any one of these, but all of them collectively put together. But different commentators thought different reasons as to why it was that way. Regarding emperor worship, by the way, at this time, emperor worship was not necessarily a life or death situation, but later it came to be. There, in the history of Christianity, there's two people, one by the name of Petula, I think that's the way it's pronounced. The other one was Felicity. They were two ladies that were in jail at the same time. Petulia, I wish I'd have written it down, but anyway, she was a noble woman, and she had just had a baby and was nursing it. Felicity was in jail with her. She was a slave, and she was with child. But both of these were killed because of they wouldn't bow to emperor worship. But Petulia, what I remember reading years and years and years ago, she was standing on one side of the altar of Caesar. And see, the thing about emperor worship, they didn't care if you worshiped Christ or not, as long as you worshiped Caesar. So she was standing on one side of this altar. Her father was standing on the other side of the altar holding her baby. And all she would have done is got a little pinch of incense between her thumb and forefingers and sprinkled it on the altar of Caesar. And she would have lived and she would have had her baby. And her father was begging her to do that. And he said, if you'll do it, then I'll give you your baby. And she said, while my breasts are full with milk to nurse my baby, and my heart yearns to hold my child to my bosom, I cannot deny my Lord. We don't know what that is. But it may be fast approaching. it may be fast approaching. Pergamos, where Satan's seat was. But notice what he said here. He tells them to hold fast my name. And he says, I know thy works, and hold fast thy name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Hold fast. They were commended because they were still being faithful and had not returned to the pagan practices from which they were delivered. They had not denied the faith at that time. And it appears they were challenged by some type of persecution to deny Christ. It appears that there was something going on. Even one of their members of the congregation there had been martyred. We don't know who Antipas was. We don't know why he was martyred. We don't know anything about him other than what is said here. Whatever the persecution was, all we know is that at least one man was killed because he wouldn't deny Christ. He remained firm. And we must ever remember that our Lord exhorted us, find this in Matthew 10:28 and many other places, that we are to fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell, more than to fear him who can only kill the body. This is a prominent theme throughout the Scriptures. We've gone over it many times. You know that it is. But we'll just go to a different place. Let's go to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Suffering for the cause of God and righteousness has always been the lot of God's children. And it began as early as with Abel. Look at Hebrews 11:4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous, and God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. And we know that Cain killed Abel. Why did he kill Abel? Because Abel's sacrifice was a righteous sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice was evil. So, from the very beginning, even from right outside the garden, we don't know how far Adam and Eve were living outside of the garden at this time, but they were driven out of the garden. But wherever they were living, the first two boys that were ever born, one brother killed the other. Why? Why did he kill him? Because his deeds were righteous. Because his deeds were righteous. Drop down to verse 24 of Hebrews 11. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Drop down to verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. See, we talk about living by faith, and we think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all these others. We don't think about Moses forsaking the treasures of Egypt, do we? That he considered it greater riches to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy all of the riches of Egypt. A world empire at that time. But Moses said, no, I'll suffer with God's people. And what we're about to read here in verses 35 and on, people that lived this way, that was just as much strong faith in to God as it was Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldee. Same faith. Same faith. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. History tells us, we don't know how accurate it is, but history tells us that Isaiah was put in a hollow log and sawed in two. But somebody was sawed asunder. Can you imagine being sawed asunder for the cause of Christ? They didn't have chainsaws back then to make it quick. This wasn't a chainsaw massacre. This was a handsaw. Probably two-man saw. Some were stoned. Some were sawn asunder. Some were tempted. Some were slain with a sword. Some wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What would you think about if you had to run out of your home and hide out in the woods and somewhere? How long would we last? This is the reason we need to pray that God would grant us a quiet and a peaceable life. The world is not worthy of you, dear saint, no more than it is or that it was of those in their day. You see, the book of Revelation is encouraging God's people in times of tribulation. And in the time of tribulation that was to come upon them in the future. And I believe the time of tribulation that is to come upon us before the Lord returns. I don't know whether we're beginning of that time of tribulation now or whether it's later to come. I would like to think I'm wrong about the whole thing and the Lord might come back today. Verse 39, these all having obtained a good report. Think of that. Abel, he obtained a good report. Enoch obtained a good report. Abraham obtained a good report. Sarah, Isaac, Moses, Joshua, all these obtained a good report. Those that were mocked and scourged and put in prisons, they obtained a good report too. Those that were wandering about in the mountains, deserts, sheepskin, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, they also obtained a good report. You who have served God in the midst of your trials and afflictions all the days of your life so far, you too have obtained a good report. Take courage. Take courage. Just like the Lord encouraged the saints there at Pergamos. Hold fast. Keep on holding fast. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. We haven't received the promise yet either. What is that heavenly land, that holy city? God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Beloved, this world we're just passing through. We're going to die one way or the other. We all are going to die. People are so afraid running around today. So afraid they're going to die. So afraid they're going to get sick. So afraid, so afraid, so afraid. Paralyzed. Well, some will get sick. Some will die. People die every day. Not only of COVID-19, more people die from tuberculosis than from that. More people die from the common flu than that. And other dreaded diseases. Our government has authorized the murder of the unborn. More die from that. People don't get upset over that, do they? Let us, beloved, hold fast. Like I said, all we know about Antipas here that we read in Revelation 2 there in Pergamos, all we know about Antipas is what is stated here. If he was sentenced by the local court for refusing to conform to imperial worship, he would be one of the first martyrs of Rome. However, historically, we've already said this, at this time, Rome had not made it a public policy to seek out and execute those who refused to worship the emperor. But he was a faithful martyr. We didn't take up this word martyr in chapter 1, and we're not going to look at it too much, but I want to bring it to our attention. This Greek word for martyr is used 34 times in 34 verses in the New Testament. And it is translated 29 times witness. In other words, a martyr is a witness. It's translated 2 times record and three times it's translated as martyr. Let's look at those three times. First is Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And when the blood of thy martyr, thy witness, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death. And then the other two places, where it's translated martyr, is in Revelation, which is the one we just read in Revelation 2:13. And then it's translated martyr in Revelation 17, verse 6. Revelation 17, verse 6 is translated martyr. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. But it is also translated witness in Revelation. Look in Revelation 11 and verse 3. We'll go backwards. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Whoever these two witnesses are, we'll look at that later on, Lord willing, when we get that far. And then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, and unto the angel of the congregation or church at Laodicea, write that these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, or true martyr. True witness. Well, what's he talking about here? Revelation 1:5. Revelation 3:14 is referring to Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. So, in standing for the things of God, and not yielding, even unto death, you are not only a faithful witness, you are also a martyr. But this place is where Satan dwells. We'll talk a little bit more about this afternoon, the Lord willing. Let us pray. Help us, our God, to be faithful. Help us to hold fast until our departure or your returning. We can only do so by you working in us the will and to do of your good pleasure. But we also must put our hand to the plow and not look back. Help us, strengthen us, for without you we can do nothing. We pray in Christ Jesus. Amen.